This evening we're going to start with a little reminder, as we've already done so, of what we're doing. We're doing a series on Romans, and Paul is developing this wonderful thing. God's righteousness has been revealed, Romans 1 through 5. God is hinting in all sorts of ways, through the chaos of a fallen world, through your own conscience, through the law, that there is something wrong. Something needs to happen, but it can happen, because none of us is able to make it happen. We need to be right with God, and we're not. And yet God, wonderfully, in that first series, reveals righteousness. He comes. He's the militant God. He's the pursuing God. He's the God who makes himself known. God demonstrates his own love. He reveals just the very thing he requires from himself. And then Paul, in Romans 6 through 11, I kind of dubbed this God's righteousness pursued. Paul takes the argument further. He explores what it is that we're talking about in the gospel, what it is to be a Christian, how that works in a fallen world, and so on. And we'll see in the next few sessions how he continues to pursue this theme of righteousness. I'm going to put up a slide now, and I'm going to introduce you to two purely fictitious people. Any similarity to those living or dead is purely coincidental. I want you to meet Victor. Victor, who lives for victory. He loves being a Christian, and he's constantly talking about what God is doing. Victor is always looking for miracles. He looks scary, doesn't he? Like Dennis the Menace, who's gone bleach. But anyway, Victor is always looking for miracles. In Victor's opinion, the only reason we don't see more miracles is the lack of faith on our part. Now, Victor believes that suffering is not part of God's plan for our lives, and that with enough faith and prayer, it can be totally eradicated. Victor is so obsessed with chasing God's next big thing, he seems to have forgotten the big thing that God has already done. I want you to meet someone else. This lady is called Joy. And I put that in inverted commas because sadly Joy's life is not really known for the way her name perhaps suggests. This is Joy. And Joy is at the other extreme. Joy doesn't believe that we should expect anything miraculous or supernatural to happen today. Joy believes that the Bible doesn't teach that we should expect such things. And for Joy, Christianity is a matter of soldiering on, regardless, and not asking or expecting God to do what he probably wouldn't do anyway. In fact, you're pretty hard-pressed to hear Joy talk about God at all, least of all about what he might be doing. Now, I look at those two lovely people up there, and I see myself. I certainly see my own journey, my own sort of life and personality, and I'm pretty sure that you probably see aspects of yourself as well. There's Victor. There's Joy. Who's right? They've both got strong views. They're both sincere Christians. They're both the kind of people you'll meet in church, and with the strength of feeling and what is actually on the line, people are going to be influenced by the Victors and the Joys, but they couldn't be more apart, could they? Now, in a sense, both Victor and... I'm going to take this down in a minute because it's clearly distracting, isn't it? In a sense, there are aspects to Victor's and Joy's Christianity that we would all do well to listen to. No one is completely right and no one is completely wrong. So there's a sense in which both are right to a degree. But somewhere along the way, Victor and Joy have lost sight of true biblical Christianity and replaced it with a dangerously personalized version of the truth. And I think if we read books like Romans and chapters like Romans 8 carefully, we will see something of what I'm trying to say with my silly introduction. I said a few months probably back now in an evening service, something that's been on my mind for a long time. If you're in my home group, you'll probably say this even recently. And I feel really strongly about this because the victors and the joys of this world threaten to see their own lives compromised for Christ and everyone else around them. And we don't want to be either, do we? We want to be people that strive for that biblical balance we were talking about this morning. And this is something that I feel really comes up in the New Testament. Two streams, two principles that we cannot avoid. And in a sense, they represent the extremity of joys and victors' belief. Suffering, that redoubtable thing that we have to, you know, breathe in and keep going, which Joy would say is really part and parcel of the Christian. It's a New Testament reality. She's right. But then there's another New Testament reality, kingdom. God does break into the norm. The supernatural does invade the natural. And without that, people don't get saved. It's a supernatural thing when anyone becomes a Christian. There are things happening in the toddler talk evenings. I keep putting toddler talk in my diary, so that's what I'm calling it. But on those toddler talks, there are things happening, and they're not happening because we're contriving it. They're happening because God is speaking. Now, if we are Christians and we believe the gospel, then we believe that. And that's supernatural, isn't it? To believe in a God who speaks into this suffering scene and changes people's lives. So kingdom is another stream. And they couldn't be more opposite, could they? One is suffering. One is looking around us and seeing nothing except that grim grit that we need to keep going. And the other one is the incredible joy and exhilaration of seeing God at work. Breaking in and breaking out, and inexplicably at times, doing things that are beyond the normal realm. These things are really playing on my mind at the moment, and it's more in my own private studies than perhaps coming out publicly, but I'm sure in time we'll talk about this, maybe even do a series on it. These are two undeniable New Testament principles. In other words, Victor cannot, if he knows and goes to his Bible, deny that suffering exists. And sometimes, as this morning we were looking at, it's God who brings it into our lives. Sometimes God is at work amidst the suffering, like we've already said. It's not that we need to eradicate it. It's not that at times we condone it, because clearly sin can, as Vince's question implied, be a part. But there are times when God uses that suffering to bring about that refiner's fire, drawing people to himself and teaching them things along the way. But if you're Joy and you're nodding right now, thinking absolutely, then you need to go to your Bible as well, because your Bible tells you about a God who is on the move. And if he isn't on the move, then there's really nothing left. All we can commend is ourselves, and Paul says we don't commend ourselves, do we? It's Jesus that we present, this supernatural Saviour who comes by his Spirit into people's lives and changes their lives. And beyond that, we actually herald that he gives them a place in heaven, wherever that might be. So there's this supernatural aspect to the New Testament. And it's not just that coming to Christ which is supernatural. It's the Spirit life that is supernatural. And it's not constant, high, full throttle. There are times when there's fallow periods, when God is doing something in the silence. But he is doing something. And he will break up the natural order. And there will be healing and revelation. And there will be demonstrative gifts that are impossible just to contrive. But, and we say but again with caution, kingdom has to be reconciled with suffering. Suffering has to be reconciled with kingdom. And they seem to be complete polar opposites. But the Bible says, if you're a Christian here tonight, you should expect both. And there's probably people in this room, if we were going to count the joys and the victors, who would say, well, I'd rather be with him. Or no, I identify more with her. But actually, we need to get them both together, run into each other really quickly and create one kind of joyous victor or something. But the complete Christian, the person who sees what God is prepared to do and believes he can do it, but at the same time recognizes that when he doesn't, it's not the fault of someone or the result of some stupid theology that we've created for ourselves. So that's something that I think I'm looking at in my own study, but I will probably, hopefully, get to share with you in the future. We've got to go there, haven't we? We've got to be realistic about the world in which we live and the people which we minister to and witness to, but at the same time we don't just get drawn down to a human Christianity We exhort them to look up and expect God to move. Suffering and kingdom. Too many churches are about one or the other, and we need to start presenting a clear theology, which I think the New Testament does, which is Christian, victor, joy, whoever you are, embrace both and look for what God may or may not be putting you through or asking of you. And that's where faith, of course, is at the heart of all of our journeys. So that's something that I just sort of give you a flavour of. I quite like that graphic as well, so we'll probably see it at some stage next year if we haven't already sang All the Way My Saviour Leads Me. Think about that. Oh, you are awake. Great, that's good. You got it. I might get hit by a bus. Anyway, we were thinking about holding on to the hope of heaven, and next week's topic was meant to be called To Be Conquerors. So what we're going to do is just summarise this final bit and perhaps start with the questions that came up this morning, because they tie in with the way Romans 8 ends as well. How are we to understand suffering for Christ today? Vince made that point earlier, and I think some cultures would put their hands up instantly. Well, do you know what? For me to be here tonight, I had to run the gauntlet. I had to wait till the lights were out. I had to wait till the guards had gone past. I had to wait until I could actually slip out and slip in unnoticed. There are some cultures out there where being a Christian today brings so much adversity just for being a follower of Jesus. That's not our culture, is it? Probably the biggest thing we brave tonight to get here is the rain. So I'm not saying I've got the answer to that question, but the question is, as the New Testament teaches, suffering will be a reality, but how are we in the West, in this lovely area of the southwest of England, to understand suffering? We don't go out of our way to invite it, do we? We don't want to become a kind of provocative people in that way. But what does it look like? How do we translate the truth here and the principle of suffering into our own rather cosy, quiet world? Now, there is suffering out there. There is persecution for the name of Jesus. And I think, although we don't look for it, if we are seeking to live for him, it will come. But my challenge is, how does that look in our lives? Because it is a clear New Testament reality. And do we understand the relationship between suffering and conquering? This is a well-known and much-loved passage of Scripture, because people love this phrase, more than conquerors. And it's a great phrase, isn't it? But it's perverse to think that here it is, we're more than conquerors in the face of suffering. So how does this relationship work between carrying on in the face of a suffering, anguished world, disappointed at times, as Philip Yancey said, with God, because we want him to do stuff that he's quite frankly not doing, it seems, but at the same time believing that he's doing something and we are conquering as the people of God. How does that relationship look? Again, I'm not giving you the answer, I'm just presenting the question, because this is biblical Christianity. It's not joy and it's not victor, it's not oversimplified Christianity. It's really searching Scripture as well as our own hearts. What does this mean for me? The relationship between suffering and conquering. I'm thinking about my mum a lot at the moment, as you'd imagine. And what does that mean for my mum in her situation? She could live for 20 years. How does she conquer? How does that look? How does that feel for her amidst quite acute suffering? The Bible says that's her reality. All things working together for good for people like my mum, who are called by God and loved of him. But I'm not convinced I know. And I'm here this evening trying to tell you about it. These are quite subtle things, aren't they? Difficult, complex. But this is New Testament Christianity. The kingdom is at work in my mum's life. But the reality of suffering is undeniable. How do I pray? What do I look for? What does she expect God to do? Interesting, isn't it? And to what extent is your focus on blessing in this life, and to what extent on the life to come? Christians, in my opinion, are beginning to create a disconnect. We're kind of ready and wanting and looking forward to heaven, like my illustration this morning of going to Cornwall. There's a lovely sort of prospect for all of us. But we seem to be increasingly preoccupied, it strikes me. And I think at the heart of it is this sort of consumerism that characterizes our culture. That we can sort of go out of our way and choose things and have things and pursue things just because we have the means to do so. And I think that there's a kind of almost, if I'm not careful, I'll not be able to present what I'm trying to say, but for me, there seems to be an unhealthy fascination with what I think blessing is now, rather than getting back to, again, what the Bible says blessing is now. Does that make sense? Not to say that God isn't breaking out in wonderful ways and in new places, and all sorts of things are happening because kingdom is a New Testament principle. But we reconcile that to the way our lives are, and they're hard lives at times. Where's your focus? Paul here in Romans 8 says, look, you're more than conquerors. Look up. See the wonder of heaven. But look around. Look at trouble. Look at hardship. Look at persecution. All these things that we have to wrestle with. Where are you focused? Are you looking for blessing now? You might be disappointed. And if you're not looking for blessing now, you will be disappointed. But we must get that tension as well, mustn't we? Between the blessing that we are, I think, entitled to look for in this life, but never, ever lose sight of the blessings that are to follow. And that's what I bring to my mum almost on a weekly basis. She says, why me? And I say, I don't know why, but God is doing something. And the blessing of God, looking back on a full life and a wonderful future, cannot be ignored, can it? Does anyone want to comment on these questions before we bring out these three final points of the evening? I'm not really giving you any answers, am I? I'm just posing deep questions, the big questions, really. I'll tell you what, though, as Sally made reference to earlier, people, not just the ladies we're working with, people generally are interested in these questions about suffering and God and why and what. And if we're not careful, we get in too quickly and shrink that, wrap them in a kind of Christianized way. We need to step back from that. I'm really seeing that. Good courses, good material is out there and available, but if we jump in too soon and speak Christianese at people, they just turn off. But if we go around these sort of issues and talk about hope and hurt and just the big issues of life, people are genuinely interested. And I think that's something for a church, for us as a church, we need to think about. So the theologians would talk about common grace, the fact that James says every good and perfect gift comes from above. You know, there's a general benevolence to God. There's a general providence that we are all gratefully recipients of. But there is, I think you're right, there is that compelling promise of blessing for those who are looking for it and pursuing it, and recognise what it actually is. The prosperity gospel, which I'm really, I think these days most people have seen through it, but there's still that kind of drawl towards materialism and the things of this earth. But actually, they're meant to grow strangely dim, aren't they, in the light of his glory and grace. So we've got spiritual blessings. Yeah, and we're right to pursue them. And God does certainly earmark them for us to experience now. But in his time and way, not when we just demand it. And our job is to sort of discern the difference, isn't it? But, it's funny, isn't it, that praying for God to bless us, you could argue some people might think that's a bit audacious or a bit greedy, but actually God loves to bless. I like your phrase, he's the author of blessing. But sometimes blessing comes amidst adversity. It's not that the blessing necessarily means the crest of a wave. Blessing can come through hardship, can't it? And so we need to be very flexible, and almost dangerously flexible, actually, with the way we interpret life circumstances, because God could well be stretching out his hand in love and care when on the outside it looks like that person is going through agony. But when God blesses, it's always going to have a lovely ending, isn't it? So, very difficult concept. I'm a bit unfair to put these up, really, at this time of night, at the end of a week or the beginning of another one. But they're big concepts, aren't they? And I guess for me, and we won't dwell on this too much tonight, but I don't think we teach people about what the gospel fully entails. We've kind of reduced the gospel to this life very often. And actually, it is about the life to come. And there's not really meant to be much transition between the two if we are living for Christ. If there's that sense of expectancy and, obedience, then actually death is just release, isn't it? It's just that kind of doorway. And if we can be already in the good of it and experiencing the good of it, then actually that just becomes the fulcrum of it. And we're preaching a kind of here and now gospel if we're not careful. But actually, rejoicing in suffering is because they know that one day those bodies will be renewed, and those wounds will be recognized, and there'll be reward. Not in this life, even though they rejoiced in it, but the reward for what they went through brought rejoicing. It's a funny thing, isn't it? We've got to start stepping back from perhaps the way we interpret some of the Bible and think, right, yeah, this isn't just about now. It is about now, but it's not just about now. Otherwise, the gospel is less than it actually is. Where does this lead? You know, are we growing? Are we getting more like Christ? Are we seeing things that perhaps edify the Christians and exhort Jesus? Or do they edify nobody and exhort the leaders? And it isn't just a charismatic, non-charismatic. This is a general principle. And if it's not one extreme, it's the other extreme. And that's why Victor and Joy are up there, because I'm being provocative, saying, look, we don't want to fall into either camp, where we react to that excess by creating a complete opposite to it. There is clearly, in the New Testament, and I'm not in a sense bothered about Bath, of course I am, but I'm more bothered about what my Bible tells me than what's even happening in Bath, actually. The Bible says there will be, you know, inexplicable supernatural interventions by God, but we will be called to suffer and strive, and we will be frustrated, and we will need to wait on God, who's working these things for good. So this is a very, very difficult recipe, isn't it? But somehow it is the biblical recipe. Best to try and keep it faceless and nameless, because it is about the word at the end of the day. Churches can get to all sorts of mischief, but scripture speaks clearly. So it's a sad point you raise, but a good one. Let's just finish this evening with these three calls that I've got. I haven't had time. John asked earlier, rather, I hope, sincerely about notes. Because I'm doing this at short notice, I think we should do notes on this one. I'll try this week if I can and bring them. But I haven't got any notes. So the three headings here that you will get on notes one day about conquering, because we've had three groans, but there are areas here that, just in summary, and it will only be a summary, we'll finish the evening thinking about. There are no simple answers to this. We must all get before God. We must all read our Bibles. We must all live our Christian lives, avoiding the joys and the victors, and striving to seek after God biblically. But we're going to put these up because I think they are helpful, and hopefully as we face our own particular circumstances, because that's the other irony, isn't it? Very often we have a lovely kind of worshipful hiatus at church, and then we all go back to fairly tough lives. Church isn't meant to be a kind of, you know, escape route for half an hour or whatever. It's meant to be the continuum. Our lives are meant to be consistent. So we've read, or had read to us, the closing verses of chapter 8, where this famous few verses come to mind. All things bring together for good. We're more than conquerors. Who will separate us from the love of God? And so on. Well, we've been trying this evening to reconcile this reality to the world around us, and the disappointments and the pains and the suffering, despite the fact that the kingdom is calling us to look for God to work. So, firstly, there's the kind of key verses which will come up again as one of the headings, actually. Very well-known verses. In all these things, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. How does that look, Paul? Because my life doesn't particularly feel like that right now. Help us to understand the relationship between the kingdom of God and the suffering world in which we live. We're called to be conquerors, firstly, in these verses, because of God's sovereign purpose. We know, says Paul, that in all things, Paul, I think, is affirming his own confidence here. We know, probably it's the royal we, because some of the people in Rome are like the people in slavery. And I'm thinking, there are times when I'm not sure I do know, but Paul knew it. He proved it again and again. We know, and that's what we're aiming for, isn't it? We want to be so clear and confident in these doctrines, like Paul, that we know that in all things, God works for the good. The blessings in the high times, the miracles, the healings, the salvation, the pain, the suffering, the loss, the setbacks. In all things, God works for the good of those who love him and have been caught according to his purpose. And then you've got these couple of verses which really talk about the kind of eternal purpose of God in salvation. And there are words here that are worthy of a series, let alone a couple of comments. But God's foreknowledge comes in here. God is not shocked or surprised when man turns from him. God foreknew. And therefore, we've got another tremendous and incredibly complex thing, which I've been going through with Louis for about, it seems about 8 years, but I've already known him for about three. Those he foreknew, he predestined. What does predestination mean? I mean, it's a huge mystery that God knows and predestines those who, with his foreknowledge, he is aware will respond to the gospel. And why does he do that? So that they'll be conformed to the likeness of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. We're back into the early verses, aren't we? Verse 17 especially, which talks about our heritage as co-heirs with Christ. Jesus is the firstborn. We talked about the first fruits this morning, but we're part of this process with God's foreknowledge, predestined, conformed to the likeness of Jesus. We come into the family of God. And then we got these other lovely words. He's justified. In other words, he freed us from guilt. We can walk out of the law court. Praise God. There's no charge. And even glorification. We're not just free of guilt in this life. We're going to know another life. Glorified saints. The sons of God will be revealed, that we were thinking about this morning. And that glorification, friends, is something I don't think we talk about or think about enough. When the church is glorified, we often sadly have to talk about the church which kind of drags itself back. But the church one day will be a glorified, perfect representation of what God's eternal plan was ever meant to be. His foreknowledge will be vindicated. His predestination will be seen. The conformity of Jesus will be revealed in us, and he will get the glory, and we will be glorified. And the reason I bring that up is because actually this is such a huge sigh of relief for me. God is in control. He knows what he's doing. Syria seems so desperate, doesn't it? A situation. And on a more localized and domestic, forgive me, example of it, my mum's situation seems so hopeless. But God is in control. He knew it would happen. And he's doing something within that situation. And so I put on my notes here, underlined, so we triumph over our circumstances because God is in absolute control. Ultimately, it all works for good. And I take that humbly and carefully to mind. I don't blunder in there and just trot off of the odd verse and think I've got some spiritual right to swagger before her. I gently and prayerfully and occasionally say to Mum, do you know what, Mum? God's in control. And this will work for good. Maybe in this life, that's kingdom, but with suffering to reconcile that thought, certainly in the life to come, you'll be glorified. She'll be swinging off the whatever it is one day. But we're called to conquer. How do we conquer? By remembering that God's in control. I can live somehow with the awful knowledge of what's going on over in that care home in my mum's body because God is in control of it. Whatever you're facing tonight, whatever is going on, and you look at Romans 8, you think, yeah, I'm groaning this way, and God is in control of it. Okay? He knows, he's able, and somehow we have to hold on to the fact that it's going in that linear path towards glory. Okay? All things work together for good. Even suffering, even disappointment, even setback, certainly blessing, but God knows and God is doing it. So I was really cheered to be given the opportunity to use Richard's verses because it's a lovely way for us to leave tonight and go into this week. Called to be conquerors. We're more than conquerors because God is doing it. And we can rest in that fact. Secondly, we're called to be conquerors because of Christ's finished work. We're called to be conquerors because of God's sovereign purpose. He's in absolute control. But carry on looking at the passage. Verse 31 through verse 34. We're called to be conquerors because of Christ's finished work. What then shall we say in response to this? God's in control, says Paul. If God's for us, who can be against us? Yeah, but you say that, Paul. Can you prove it? Yes, I can. He didn't spare his own son, did he? Don't think your life should be any greater or more privileged than Jesus's. And Jesus went through suffering. Jesus knew kingdom power. Jesus knew that balance perfectly like he does in every other aspect of his life. He knew what it was to see God's power at work, and he never limited it, and he always looked for it. But he wasn't foolish enough to assume that suffering wasn't part of the deal. He's the suffering servant, isn't he? He's the one who comes to give his life. And God is proved to be in control because of Christ's finished work. He gives us Jesus. This is the gospel, Paul says. He didn't spare his own son, but he gave him up for us all. Think about it, says Paul. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Look what he's done with Jesus. He's going to do that with us. He raised him from the dead. He's given him this glorified, endless life. And you're going to get it too. Because Jesus' death was all about dealing with this stuff. Sin is no longer the problem. We reckon with it. We're still surrounded by it. That was this morning's talk. But it's still a defeated enemy. And though it might blight you, and though it might set you back, and though it might seem to compromise you, and though you might be kind of veering towards joy, but dare not go towards victory either, there's these two extremes wooing you and saying, come on, reconcile it to this. Just limit your Christianity to this. Don't have a bar of it. Conquer your circumstances because Jesus conquered on the cross for you. God is in control. Jesus died to set us free. And even though we still, like he, suffer, there is kingdom power at work here. How will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? No charge to the elect of God. God has justified us. And here we have it. Christ, who died, more than that, was raised to life, is at the right hand of God, interceding for us, interceding for my mum, interceding for Christians in war-torn countries, interceding for you with what you're going through right now. We talked about the Spirit interceding for us beyond words this morning. Here's Jesus at the right hand of God for you tonight, by name, I believe, for your good. Does that make you feel just a little bit easier about the relationship between kingdom and suffering? God's in control because he is sovereign. Jesus has finished the work. We can be more than conquerors because sin no longer is the end. And the last thing, we're called to be conquerors because of suffering's temporary nature. And then we've got this list of things, haven't we, verse 35 to verse 39, that Paul reels off. I personally think he reels them off from his own experience. Preachers tend to kind of draw on hypothetical examples, don't they? Hypothetical characters, hypothetical stories. Some are true, some are apocryphal. I think that Paul looks at his own life and he testifies to being a conqueror, more than a conqueror. Let me think, says Paul, what have I been through since I've become a Christian? Trouble, hardship, persecution, famine. I've been naked. I've been in danger of losing my life to the sword. Just like the psalmist says back in Psalm 44, it's because of your sake that we're constantly in the face of death. We invite it, just by definition, because the enemy doesn't like us and the world doesn't like us. But if I'm not prepared to keep quiet and I want to tell people about Jesus, we're considered a sheep to be slaughtered. We're up there all the time on the front line being shot at. And yet, says Paul, in all these things, we're more than conquerors. Why? How, Paul? How can that be? In fact, Paul goes further, doesn't he, and closes the chapter by saying this, that I'm convinced that none of the great things, either visible or invisible, are able to rupture this or to wrestle this from me. I'm more than a conqueror. I'm convinced that God is at work even amidst the suffering. Neither angels, nor demons, nor death, nor life, the present, the future, and so on and so forth can separate. Why? Because Paul got the end plan. He knows his prophetic end game, if you like. Said just now, we reduce Christianity to this life so much. Paul didn't. Paul is what we call an eschatological teacher. He talks about the end. The eschaton, the end. And we need to remember the end. The end of the age. The end of this suffering world, the end of all that we reckon with now. The demons will be cast into the lake of fire. Death is no more a reality. And all those other things that we read, both into Paul's situation and ours, they're not forever. You're sat here tonight in pain, you won't always be in pain. It might be because God heals you. That's kingdom. But it might be that call to suffer, you keep on conquering because you know one day you will be free from pain. And that's what keeps Paul going in this incredibly vulnerable ministry that he had, high profile man that he was. Called to conquer because God is in sovereign control. Called to conquer because Jesus has finished the work that sets us free. And called to conquer, friends, because this scene is not the end. And my mum's life and your life and other people's lives who are blighted by the reality of sin, don't convince yourself it can be dealt with just by praying a prayer and getting rid of it. It is not that simple. God is working through this. He may hear your prayer, and it may be that it's grafted in with the Spirit's groanings to his own desire, and he may move in kingdom power and bring that incredible thing to pass. But if he doesn't, all things are still working for the good of the sovereign purpose of God because of the finished work of Jesus. And because as we look at our lives and our world and we sigh in the light of Romans 8, remember it's not this forever. Maybe for not much longer. God is coming. Jesus is coming. A new world is coming. And we're more than conquerors. Now, we're going to St. Ives. But when we get there, that will be seen in full. So keep going this week. Keep journeying. Keep looking for the kingdom. Pray for it. Look for it. Long for it. But even if you don't see it, embrace that suffering for the glory of God. People are watching. And they're drawn to authentic, balanced, biblical Christianity. That is what we want, isn't it? Amen. Thank you for listening to me twice today. Put together at fairly short notice, but I hope it speaks. God's word always speaks, doesn't it? Let's just take a moment, please. Thank you for your contributions as well. This evening, building on this morning, we're thinking, aren't we, what our own lives look like. Why don't we see, perhaps, what the scriptures say? Don't assume they won't happen. Those things are in the Bible for a reason. But if, for whatever reason, they're not, stay strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And commit your struggles to God. And the kingdom of God, and the God of the kingdom, will be close at hand. Father, we thank you for so many things, gosh, crammed into such a short day. Lord, most of this we will forget. Forgive us for that, but we are human, we are limited, we're preoccupied and so on. But Lord, you are speaking. Lord, you're speaking to me. Gosh, through my own experiences at the moment, you're speaking profound truth to me. And I'd rather not hear it. I'd rather it was different. But Lord, we have to come to your word. And we come to it with integrity. We don't want to twist it. We don't want to be victor. We don't want to be joy. No, we want to be the people that the Bible teaches we should be. We're looking for you to move, Lord. We're looking for you to bless, to break in inexplicably, wonderfully, supernaturally. And Lord, even when that is not the case, we are still looking to you, the sovereign God, whose Son Jesus has changed everything. So that everything one day will change. Father, help us to be more than conquerors because of these incredible facts. We're holding on, Father. Some of us may be only just. Strengthen us this week, we pray. Bolster our faith. Come alongside and lead us to live for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I really strongly